Well then, let's turn to the Word of God again in Matthew chapter 4 and seeking His blessing. We'll consider the verses which we read there from verse 1 down to verse 11, as they are summarized for us really in verse 1, where it tells us that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And as we return to this passage, I'd like us to remember something of what we learned, God willing, in the morning, after we saw what temptation was, what it means. We looked at the significance of this particular temptation for Christ and for ourselves. After all, it is given in detail, unlike the temptation in Gethsemane or the temptation at Calvary. We're told something of this. In fact, we're told a considerable amount about this temptation. We looked at its timing, its location in the wilderness, and its duration for 40 days. All these things are significant. The timing is right at the beginning of his ministry, so it has something to do with preparing him for the more serious conflicts that lie ahead. With respect to timing, too, you'll find that the devil times this temptation to follow a particular period of blessing at his baptism. And although that time was God's choice, it is also the devil's choice. It was his opportune and convenient season. That is surprising, because we don't expect the devil to choose to come into us when we are having a good time. We expect him to come when we are not. So this tells us that we need to be on our guard all the time. We also noticed the location, that this takes place in the wilderness. That again is the devil's place of choice. He always functions best when he isolates us, and once he isolates us, he further makes havoc with our lives spiritually. But we notice too that there was a particular duration set for this temptation, 40 days. That number reminds us that this is not just a temptation from the devil, it is a test from God. He is ultimately the one who is trying, and he is ultimately the one who allows the devil to tempt. So we must always see the temptation of the devil as being inside the trial set by God. Now, the only other thing that I wanted to really bring before you, and time ran out in the morning, that's just by way of introduction, is just this. I want you to notice, and myself with you, that the spirit of the devil himself does have access to the spirit of man. He doesn't need our ears and our eyes to make contact with us. I emphasized in the morning that we are well able to tempt ourselves. We have the same principle of sin as the devil has. But nonetheless, the devil's legions are constantly at work. They have power to suggest, and they have power to encourage. And we must believe that that spiritual contact is there. In the same way, in other words, the same way in which you believe that even our own spirits are able to touch without seeing and hearing, the way in which you believe supremely that the Holy Spirit of God is able to touch and to move without you hearing or seeing, so the devil, as he is permitted on God's leash, is also able to touch as God permits. So your duty, whenever you are conscious of him stirring or encouraging, your duty is to resist, and the promise is that he will flee. And we gave some marks of the way he comes to you and how you recognize him in the morning. We'll say something more about that tonight. So let's turn to the temptations themselves. the three representative temptations that we have in this chapter. And by representative, what I mean is that these temptations represent just the kinds of things the devil does and says, the kinds of suggestions that he makes, the way he makes us think, the thought processes that he encourages us to use. And God permits him to use these very ones, because you'll remember that this is not just the temptation of Christ to prepare and equip him, but he is here a representative believer himself. He is a man of faith who is exercising faith and hope in the wilderness to teach you how to exercise faith and hope in the wilderness. So the devil is permitted to come at him as he comes at you. And Christ responds, not with a miracle, but he responds with faith, because he is teaching you how to respond to the devil when he comes to yourself. So these carefully selected temptations are ultimately carefully selected by God, representative temptations. They challenge God's provision for us, his protection of us, and his reward, the reality of all these things. We'll see that in a minute. I want you to notice too, and I touched on this in the morning, just how clever these temptations are. The book of the Revelation, I mentioned to you, brings the devil before us as having seven heads and 10 horns. The horn as a symbol of power is multiplied by 10 because of his extraordinary power, and his head, the symbol of intelligence, is multiplied by 7. So again, you have an extraordinarily competent, clever, cunning adversary who is way beyond your capability to confront, to defeat, and to conquer. And it's as well that we recognize that, recognize it thoroughly. Well, then let's look at how exactly he comes. Remember that for 40 days, Christ has been battling in the company of the evil spirits, the wild beasts. And just when you think it's finished, the man himself appears, or the chief of the kingdom of darkness appears in person. It's as though he moves aside the subordinates who have been doing his work hitherto, and he appears himself. When Christ is at the point of his greatest weakness, having fasted 40 days and 40 nights. That fasting reminds us that he is in prayerful combat all the time, and then the devil appears. And what does he say? Well, really, it seems quite innocuous. If you are the Son of God, he says, command that these stones be made bread. Now, every temptation turns upon a basic need that we have in life. We have these basic needs. We have a basic need for warmth, for food, for companionship, and so on. You know what these needs are. And of course, all these needs are natural needs, and it is lawful for these needs to be met. But they're only lawful to be met in God's way and in God's time. We are never allowed, mandated, warranted to break the law of God merely to satisfy our own need. And of course, the great temptation for us is whether we will trust God to supply these needs in his time, in his way, whether it's companionship. Maybe you want that, you feel you really need it, but do you trust God to give it to you in his time, in his way, or are you prepared to break the law of God to get it? Maybe you feel you need more financial security. Maybe you don't too. But even if you do, are you prepared to wait God's time to get it lawfully, or are you prepared to stretch out your hand and break the law of God? Now, when the devil gets you to break his law, he doesn't make it obvious to you that that's actually what he's doing. He will try to disguise from you the fact that what you are actually doing is a breach of God's law. And it's quite amazing how he does this. We will see in a minute that he uses God's word to do it. He actually quoted the scripture to Christ very, very cleverly to encourage him to break the law of God. I'll tell you where I saw an example of that very recently. You probably saw it yourself. If you saw any of the debate in the House of Commons regarding same-sex marriage, you'll notice how frequently Jesus was mentioned and the scripture quoted as a justification for accepting same-sex marriage. Isn't that remarkable? It wasn't being quoted to reject it, it was being quoted to accept it. In other words, the devil makes people believe that in the act of breaking the law, they are somehow actually keeping it. He is so able to disguise it, sometimes even using the truth of God, that people actually think they are doing the right thing even when they are doing the wrong thing. Now, I know that some people just use it for the sake of using it, but others actually do believe that they are doing what God wants them to do. Some of them said, well, this is what Jesus would certainly do and what he would advocate if he was here amongst us today. And notice that the devil is trying to make Christ believe that he has a right to turn the stones into bread. Notice that. Not just that it's a good idea, but that he actually has a right to do it. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Now, this is not the if of doubt. He is not making him doubt whether he is the Son of God. Now, I admit that that's the way you naturally read these words. But of course, you use the word if in another way, don't you? You use it in the sense of since. If you're really the king, well, pass this law. In other words, since you are the king, well, pass this law. That's what this means. Since you are the Son of God indeed, well then, command these stones to become bread. Just a few days ago, you went down to the river. John poured water upon your head, and you were conscious of a voice which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you were conscious, were you not, of some power alighting upon you in the bodily form of a dove? Very well then, I don't dispute that. So it's your right, it's your prerogative, as the man who made the stone, as the creator of the rock, just by the mere word of your power, will you not change it? Will you not make the stone bread and alleviate your hunger? Why not? It's not a big thing. And so he always seems to try to make us believe that we have a right to break the law of God. If you're an unbeliever here tonight, for example, let's say you're not a Christian at all, you've got your own reasons for breaking God's law. You have your ways of justifying it. For some reason, it doesn't apply to you. Or you'll say that it's being misunderstood by everyone else. Or for some reason, you're an exception to the rule that God has clearly laid down. Or maybe it's just something as trivial as, well, there's no harm in it anyway. I'm sure the very smallness, you see, of what the devil asks to be done here could be used like that. It's only a rock. It's only a stone. Just change the stone into a loaf of bread. That has no cosmic consequences. Nothing's going to happen in the country. Nothing's going to happen anywhere else. You're just changing an insignificant stone in the middle of the barren wilderness into bread. It doesn't matter. And the devil will always tell you that what you are contemplating as a breach of God's law doesn't really matter much. It's a small, small thing. Nobody really cares. And if you're a Christian, well, he is just as subtle in how he presents a possible breach of the law. What he says to you, too, is just the same. Since you're a son of God, or Since you're a daughter of God, since you've been adopted into God's family, in other words, since you are a Christian, well, why not just do this thing? Yes, you know that strictly it's against God's law, but look, let's think about it. You're a Christian, are you not? Do you believe in justification by faith? Yes. Do you believe that when you came to Christ, all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven? Yes. Right then, what's the big deal? Do it. Have you not, in a sense, got a right to do it? You're bigger than you used to be. You are now a Christian. You belong to the royal family of God. You have a kind of immunity. You have a kind of special status. Sin can't really hurt you, and it can't really harm you. You will always get forgiveness for your sins. Amazing. He can use the very reason why you shouldn't sin as a reason why you should. And don't tell me you've never thought like that. I guess you have. And I'm pretty sure tonight that there are thousands perishing in this world, like the psalmist says. And we look at them and wonder, 10,000 falling, professing the name of Christ, thinking they can sin with impunity just because they are Christians. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, the apostle asks? And these people say, yes, yes, why not? Absolutely, why not? Because we have a cast iron guarantee of our salvation. How does Christ respond? Well, I want you to remember, first of all, that Christ does not think he has the right to change a stone into a loaf of bread. Why? Because every act he performs and every word he speaks are exactly as it is given to him in the covenant of redemption. He doesn't live for himself. He's not here as an experiment. He has a mission to execute. And that mission has been precisely laid out for him by the Father. The miracles, as John calls them, signs, are strategically performed with their specific meaning. They are to buttress his teaching. They are to illustrate his teaching. And they are to confirm his teaching. He has no warrant whatsoever to extricate himself from any difficulty or from any problem by somehow snapping his fingers and alleviating his distress. He is just not allowed. He is a man of faith who must live by faith. He must walk by faith as you must and as I must. No power to cheat, as it were, or to perform miracles willy-nilly just for himself. He knows that. In other words, to turn the stone to bread would be sin. Sin. But how does he respond? Well, he quotes the book of Deuteronomy. Interestingly, and this is just by the way, he quotes this book here three times. The same book three times. If Genesis 1 to 11 are the historical facts most often challenged, and they are creation, flood, dispersal at the Tower of Babel, and so on. If these are the passages of Scripture most attacked in terms of history, the book that's most attacked in terms of its integrity is the book of Deuteronomy. It's been assaulted by critics savagely since the 19th century. Savagely. Isn't it interesting that Christ deliberately quotes three times from it when he is confronting the devil? As much as to put his stamp of authenticity on it, so that we know that every word of God is true because it is stamped by the word of Christ himself. Now, what he actually quotes is that man shall not live by bread alone, this is verse 4, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. To set this very, very briefly in its context, God is telling the people through Moses that he led them these 40 years through the wilderness to test them, to humble them, to discover what was in their hearts, whether they would really keep God's commandments or not. And he says, I fed you that time. I fed you with manna from heaven. so that you would know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Again, in other words, this spiritual journey which they had through the wilderness was one where they were brought into situations of hunger and thirst. And in these situations, God gave them miraculous interventions. There was manna from heaven and water from the rock. We're told in Corinthians that the rock symbolized Christ. So in other words, their only sustenance was a heavenly sustenance. That was God's way of teaching them that in the spiritual conflict, there is only one means of support. For your soul, there is only one source of nourishment. That is God himself giving you his truth. If you eat of this bread, you will never hunger again. If you drink of this water, you will never thirst again. Now, why does Jesus quote this word? Well, I think he is saying essentially two things, that we need to live on God's word and we need to live by God's word. Let me say a little about both. First, we need to live on God's word. The soul is more important than the body. Yes, we're a psychosomatic unity. We are meant to be and always will be, except for the period when necessarily our soul is separate from our body until it rises again. But we were always meant to be a psychosomatic unity and will be. But the soul is more important than the body. And its only nourishment is to be in fellowship with God through the Word of God, blessed by the Holy Spirit. Now, you as a Christian know that. You've been awakened to understand that your deepest spiritual need can only be met by knowing God, having fellowship with him through his Holy Spirit as he nourishes you with his word. And as the Spirit does that, he draws you to God, and you know the Father, you know the Son, and you know the Spirit. Now, this word feeds you. And Christ is essentially saying here to the devil that this word will feed me. And it feeds me so well as I think upon it and meditate on it that it takes my mind off my hunger. Takes my mind off my hunger. As he said to the disciples, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Again, if you'll bear with me for a short while, you'll remember the context of those words when Christ was sitting beside the well in Samaria and we're told that he was exhausted, he was tired, he was hungry. And the disciples went into the village to get food. And when they came back, they discovered that he had been speaking with a woman who was herself thirsty, thirsty spiritually too. And Christ spoke to this woman and essentially gave her a drink of living water from his own soul. He gave her the word of God. He gave her the word of life from his own heart. The woman left her water pot because that didn't matter to her so much. Notice that even her own thirst vanished away. And she went into the village and said, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. That's how she felt. Is this not the Christ? Could not this be the Christ? The disciples find the Lord and they said, we have food. And he said, I have meat to eat, or I have food to eat that you don't know of. What is he saying there? What he's saying essentially is this, that I have been so refreshed by my contact with this woman. I have been so heartened by the fact that my Father gave me a soul. I have been so heartened by giving living water to this thirsty woman who had five husbands, who is now on her sixth man, and who has no satisfaction in life until now. I am so fed by the encounter and so fed by the living God that I don't care about food. I don't care. My hunger has gone and it has disappeared. And it's important to understand that for 40 days while he fasted, our Lord didn't just fast. What use is fasting on its own? What use is fasting without a prayer? And what use, can I say, is a prayer without hearing the word of God? You tell me you have difficulty with prayer. Maybe there are many reasons why we all have difficulty with prayer, but I'll tell you something. One reason we have a difficulty with prayer is because they're monologues. Monologues. Because we think in our foolishness that true prayer is us speaking from the start of our prayer time till the end of it. Well, I'll tell you something. You'll end up wearying yourself, and you will possibly, quite possibly, end up wearying God. Let your prayer be a dialogue, friend, and it might transform your prayer life. Stop speaking and listen to what the Lord has to say. And you will find that as you speak, and then as you become silent, and as you open your eyes and read the Word, that the Word will start to come to life, and you will start to feed. And as you feed, what happens? Your appetite is stimulated. And you will begin to ask more and to speak more, and you will stop, and you will read, and you will receive, and you will eat, and then you will open your mouth again. And when you're finished, you will have prayed. And when you've finished, you won't just have poured out something in the presence of God, but you'll have had a dialogue, a conversation, and the Lord will have nourished yourself. So when Christ, I'm saying all that, it has its own value, but I'm saying it specifically in connection with the Lord, that when he fasted 40 days, he meditated 40 days, and he listened to his Father 40 days. So when the devil says to him, you need food, you need food, he says, no, I need to keep the law of God. And I am nourished by the Word of God until he sees fit to give me food. And that takes me to the other thing. Not only can we live on the Word, but we must live by it. We must live by it. And what I mean by that is this, that Christ is essentially saying this, man shall not live by bread, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. The word that proceeded from God's mouth for him was the word that said, go into the wilderness and there meet the devil. And Christ is going to stay where God put him until God calls him out of it. So he's going to live by the command that put him in until he gets the command to take him out. And he knows that where God puts him is a place where God keeps him, however difficult it is. Hungry, so be it. Thirsty, so be it. But I am living by the command of God. And he said, go, I go, and I won't leave until he says, leave. And that's an important truth for us all to learn. Just because the going gets tough is never a reason to leave any post. We only leave when God makes plain that we must, when God calls us out. And the thing is, when you're somewhere just because God has put you there, when you're in the course of duty, right? When you're in the course of duty, God will provide for you in the course of duty. He will bring this hunger to an end. And he will give Christ food in a proper, legitimate way. The devil is essentially saying, God's not providing for you here. Provide for yourself. And Christ is saying, no. God will provide for me. And I'll stick it through until he does. Very well. You remember that too. You remember it too. So the devil moves on. And he moves on like this. Well, he says, I grant you that. Fair enough. But are you sure that the God you trust really cares for you? I grant that if you trust him, and if he really cares for you, he will give you food. Fair enough. But does he care for you? You enjoyed a baptism 40 days ago, but that was 40 days ago. You're now emaciated, starving, cold, lonely, isolated. 40 days of isolated misery. And are you still sure that God loves you? You know, he loved me once. That's not me saying that. That's the devil saying that. He loved me once too. but he cast me out of his sight. Maybe that's why you're here. Maybe that's why you're in this wilderness. Because he's actually casting you out of his sight as well. Now, maybe you think to yourself, can the devil reason like that? Or would he reason like that? Or what possible success do you think he thinks he can achieve like that? Well, I want you to remember something, and I want you to remember it from both sides. I want you to remember it from the devil's perspective. To think of it from his side. Here he is, you see. Yes, he was the greatest creature God ever made. Greater than any angel. Second to the Trinity itself. He was used in eternity to seeing God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He knows who they are. But you know, he never dreamt that the second person of this Trinity would be born as a child in this world. Never dreamt of such a thing. We're told it's a mystery to the angels themselves. It's a mystery to him. Never dreamt that the one who was there on the throne could somehow walk as a man on this earth, that he could be enfleshed, that he could appear weak, that he could be emaciated, and he could be hungry, and he could be thirsty. And for the devil, all things are possible. A new world has opened. It is possible to attack and to get at him. Is it possible that in this condition, he may get him to deviate from the path of obedience? It looks like it. Do you think the devil tempted Christ with the possibility of success in his own mind? Well, I think he did. That he spent his artillery exactly for that reason. And here what he wants him to do is to doubt God's love. I want you to view it from the side of Christ too. Remember that this is the man Christ Jesus. Remember here that you don't have the mind of divinity compressed into a human brain. We mustn't think of his incarnation like that. This is the one who grows as the Son of God but has to learn the scriptures himself. This is the man who has to be guided by the Holy Spirit. This is the man who understands the truth and receives it as something that applies to himself. This is the man, Christ Jesus, who grew in wisdom and in stature, in knowledge and in the fear of the Lord and in the favor of man. He grew in all these things. So the word cuts across him. God doesn't love you really, and he doesn't really care for you. It's always easy to believe, when we apply that to ourselves, it's always easy to believe that God loves us when things are going swimmingly well. It's not so easy when you have 40 blasted days in a wilderness. Not so easy. And so that's the point at which he comes. And so he says, prove God loves you. Why don't you? Cast yourself down from the southeast wing of the temple, which was flush against Mount Zion, and see if he catches you. And I'll tell you something, he should catch you, because there's a special promise for your situation. Psalm 91, does it not tell you that the angels always protect the Messiah? Now, there are a lot of people out there who believe that Christ isn't very clearly in the Psalms. Well, the devil knows he is. The devil knew exactly where to find him in the Psalms. Isn't that interesting? And he quotes a psalm that absolutely applies to Christ, the Messiah, and he says, trust the psalm, trust the word of God. Cast yourself down, and the angels will keep you so that you don't dash your foot against a stone. You're God's son. And there again, you see, the devil may say to yourself, well, does God care for you? Why don't you harm yourself and see if anybody cares for you? Surely they will, but just test it. Test your parents' love for you. Test your friends' love for you. Why don't you? Just to see it and to enjoy it, if you doubt it. After all, God's bound to stop you. Surely he will. I do know someone, or I did know someone, who was tempted to harm herself for precisely this reason. She felt so down and so forgotten and so isolated, and she felt that God himself didn't really care, and she was tempted to harm herself just to see whether God would actually stop her. What a devilish temptation that was. Poor girl, you can understand exactly how this kind of mind got a hold. And you know, the devil could say something like, well, God will protect you. Go on, harm yourself. God will step in and he'll intervene. How does Christ respond? Well, Christ knows that God's promises are just not quite like that. He also knows that the Bible is not quoted properly by the devil. If you look up Psalm 91 just very, very quickly, turn to it in the Old Testament. You'll find it on page 684. Page 684. The words that the devil quotes to Jesus are in verse 11. Let's read them. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, he misses out these little words at the end of verse 11. In all your ways. Misses them out. Just glosses over them. So what he says is, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. They shall bear you up lest you dash your foot. But Christ knows the Bible better than he does. And these little words, in all your ways, make all the difference, don't they? God will protect and keep you in all your ways. What are the ways of Christ? The ways that the Father gave him to walk in. What are these ways? Obedience. Doing the will of God. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. It's to walk as God wants him to walk. And as long as he walks in that way, he's got God's protection. But if he steps outside that, he's forfeited the promise, you see. I was thinking of that this morning, that we separate the commandments and the promises. God always puts them together, call the commandments precepts. It makes them easier to remember. Precepts, promises, they always belong. There's no point in claiming the promises when you don't keep the precepts. There's no point in saying God will keep me, God will protect me, if you don't walk in all his ways. It's when you're walking in his ways that you can plead that protection. Step outside them and you've lost the promise. Do we see that? The precept and the promise, they belong together. And how does Christ respond? Well, he says very simply, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Don't put him to the test. Again, just very, very briefly, the context from Deuteronomy again. It's when Israel was grumbling against God. Grumbling because just of the difficulty of the way. And they started saying, is God with us or is he not? Does God care or doesn't he? And then the words, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. What is it that tempts God? Well, it tempts God when we say, well, do you care? Do you care? The disciples, when they were going down in the ship, roused Jesus and said, Master, do you not care that we are perishing? You know, for us to say, in the light of God's goodness and mercy and grace, do you not care, is a terrible thing, really, isn't it? It's a terrible thing. Even when the situation is hard, and we have many hard situations, but if we think in our hard situations, we still have plenty of reasons for seeing God's goodness and kindness and his grace and his mercy. If we don't, there's something wrong with our vision. If all we can see is the wind and the waves, and if we start to complain and say, well, I don't deserve this, or why should this come my way? Well, we are forgetting the goodness and the mercy and the love of God, and there's something just not right something unholy and saying, do you not care? Do you not love me? It's not right. And Christ is saying to the devil here, he says, don't you get me to doubt whether God cares for me. When I said earlier that I trust him and that I live by his word, I live by his word as the word of the God who loves me. And so must you say the same. You must cast that in his teeth. Put it in the devil's teeth that God does love you and care for you. And that's why you'll stick in his ways. That's why you will persevere in obedience, even if you're hungry and even if you're thirsty. Even if a community throws stones at you. Even if your family rejects you. Stay in God's way and believe God's care and believe God's love, and it'll turn out fine in the end. It will. It always does, because God will see to it that he does. All God wants is for you to hang on and for you to trust and to keep believing and to honor him by walking in his ways. Do it in the dark, friend. Believe in the dark. Believe in the teeth of the gale. Believe in the furnace of the adversity, and God will bring it around and God will make it all right. He will. He always does. I trust my Father. Very well. But he's not finished yet. One more. Obviously, the devil says, whatever you're doing, it's costing you. It's costing you now. But it's going to cost you a lot more. But it needn't. I have a kingdom too. I have legions who do my will. And all you need to do is just move to the dark side. Join me, and you can escape all the pain that is held out for you this way. You know what's coming this way. I read the Bible too, and I suspect what's coming this way. But why don't you just come on my side, and you'll miss out on the whole thing. Look from this mountaintop at all these kingdoms. You know my power as I stalk the earth, going up and down and to and fro. You can share in that. No pain, no suffering, no fasting, no prayer. Just do what you want on my side. What's the devil appealing to this time? First time he appealed to our basic needs. Second time he appealed to our desire to be loved and cared for. This time, it's to the legitimate, lawful desire for reward and recognition. We all actually want that, and in a sense, we crave it. Moses had respect to the recompense of the reward. We want to be exalted. In fact, God's word tells us that if we humble ourselves, we shall be exalted. That is obviously telling us that there is a right and holy Christian desire for a proper exaltation. The exaltation must always be in God's way and on God's terms. An exaltation in Christ that mysteriously, paradoxically, at the same time both humbles and exalts. It must be that kind of exaltation. But how easily it's perverted. How easily the devil can start to make you just hunger for power and glory for their own sakes. Just to be Miss Big or Mr. Big. To be big in the eyes of the world. Sad to say, that's what the pride of life is about. We're told of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. That expression, pride of life, means just the glitz and the show and the glamour of life. It's what's associated with what's called celebrity. Celebrity has become a thing in itself. Its only meaning is fame and adulation. And people just want it. They don't really care how. In fact, it's very easy to get. It's strange, in fact, how you get that today. You get it in the most mysterious ways. You get it by being good at nothing particularly. But you can actually get celebrity and people are satisfied with it. Suppose they never earned it or never deserved it, but they've got it. They've got it. celebrity. That, in a sense, is what is being promised here. You will have position. You will have honor. You know, Christ has been promised by the Father that if he goes the hard way, he will one day stand on a mountain and say, "All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me." And he will one day too rise up into heaven, and he will be crowned with honor and with glory. But that way involves pain. The way to the crown lawfully is the cross. And so it is for the Christian. The crown that God promises you is via the cross. The Christian life is self-denial. It is Christ first. It is yourself second. It is the way, it's others second, yourself third. It is the way of humiliation and the way of pain. And here the devil says, there's another way. There's another way. And I suppose you could say at the end of the day that what the devil is testing really is what Christ's allegiance actually is to. Is he wanting honor for the sake of it? Or is he wanting God's honor for God's purpose and God's plan? And what, in the name of God and for the good of your soul, what do you want tonight? Do you want honor on God's terms? Do you want to be exalted in Christ and with Christ for Christ's sake? Or do you just want it yourself? Do you want a name, a reputation, adulation, popularity? What do you want? Why do you want it? Why do you want it as a man or a woman? What do you want as a Christian? What do you want as an elder? What do you want as a minister? Yes, there are career politicians. There are career ministers too. There are people who started to preach the gospel, and they seem to have the best of motives and the best of intentions. And suddenly, they are career people, concerned with position and influence, and they love the political meetings of committees, and they start to hate more and more the grind of the gospel. And what are they in it for? Who knows? Who knows? But amongst the lost men and women, there shall be ministers and elders, as well as members and adherents. Of course there shall. We must always examine ourselves. What do we want, and why do we want it? And what does our Lord say? Away with you, Satan. He has the power to dismiss, and God gives him that. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. In other words, I don't care what it brings me and costs me. Maybe easy to go over onto your side, but I'm no fool. I know what that involves. Short-term gain, endless pain and torment. I'll stick to this way. I'll stick to God's way. God is worthy of praise, worthy of honor, worthy of glory. Suppose I fast for another 40 days. Suppose I die fasting. I will cleave to God my Father. So the credo that Christ has, his confession is essentially that I believe God provides for me, that he protects me, and that he will reward me. Now you take these three things with you. These are the three things you're meant to take from this temptation too. Take them with you. Believe always and in every situation that God provides for you, that he protects you, and that he rewards you. Always. Isn't that worth believing? And let me close with this. How did he actually manage to resist him? Well, by the word of God. We looked some time ago at how to prevent the devil getting at you. And prevention, you remember, is always better than cure. But sometimes he's at you. He's in your face. And he's casting things before you. So what do you do once he comes? Well, you take the word of God. Now, this is the end of the sermon. I'm conscious you're probably tired. But there's only a few minutes to go, and this is the most important thing I've said. When we read the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6, there was one offensive weapon. All the rest were defensive, were they not? The helmet, the shield, the breastplate, the belt, the whole lot, defensive. The one offensive weapon was the Word of God, the sword, which is the Word. The shield protects, but it's defensive. What makes you move forward is the sword, which is the Word of God. Notice how Jesus wields it. He doesn't argue with the devil, except insofar as to put the word to him. I'm conscious that's an argument. Fair enough, that's an argument. But it's the kind of argument that says, clear off, because here's the truth. Here's the truth. And the truth for the devil is like the garlic or the crucifix to the vampire. He doesn't want to hear it. But I'll tell you something. It's not a matter of just quoting a verse. It's not a matter of shaking God's word at him. That doesn't work. You know, we can all have a sword. That doesn't work either. You can have a nice shiny sword, it doesn't work. You can have a big leather Bible. You can have an enormous study Bible, and it can be the best version in the world. It doesn't work. Showing the devil the sword doesn't work either. Having it in the scabbard, in a marvelous scabbard, doesn't work either. What does work? Taking it out and wielding it. What is that? It's being able to use the Word of God effectively. Last Sabbath morning, we thought of Christ, the student of God's Word. He awakens my ear morning by morning. Remember that? That was Christ speaking of his Father, wakening him up every morning to be attentive to the Word which he learned to use. You must learn to use it. We don't read the Bible enough. Books, books, books. They are sometimes the devil's substitute. Honestly, they are the devil's substitute for the raw, powerful Word of God. Take it in. As you pray, take it in. Be nourished by it and start to be skilled in using it. Christ doesn't have a magical view as though quoting any text is going to be successful. He quotes a text that is relevant to the temptation. And you see it comes up. You say, well, he is Christ. I know he is Christ. But here he is the pattern for the believer. And he expects you and me to have a better knowledge of the Word of God so that when a temptation comes in, we know exactly the word to meet it with. We know how to stand and to wield it in such a way that the devil just moves on as he moves on here and he leaves Christ for a season. Study it, learn it, use it, recite it, claim it in its naked, raw form as you find it in God's Word. And what happens when you do that eventually is that the devil just moves on to another target. Okay, he'll wait for another season, and he might find you weaker, but when he finds you like this, he knows he's wasting his time. He left Christ till a convenient season. And one of the reasons I'm saying that to you is that it's quite possible that you're lying under the devil. You're allowing him to squash you. You're listening to his lies. You've got no assurance of salvation. You're weak. You're doing nothing. You're afraid of doing anything. You're weak. You're paralyzed. And you're listening to the devil. You're complaining against God. And the devil's having a field day. Listen, friend, just take that process to its end. Start trusting, believing, quoting, and being strong in the Lord. You're not meant to live like a spiritual cripple, but to be a giant. May God enable us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bless you for the word of truth written there for our learning. And we confess, and we have reason to, our many, many failings, and how little we sometimes apply this word of God to our situation. How often we are defeated by the devil before we even recognize he's in the room. How often he has stripped us and left us wounded and bleeding and battered on the battlefield, and we haven't even known that he was our antagonist. Oh, make us more spiritually mindful of who our foe really is, and to be more skilled in fighting him. Make your church strong For Lord, we are weak. Strengthen us. In our Saviour's great name we pray. Amen. Psalm 91 again. We'll finish our singing of the psalm. Page 352. Psalm 91 at verse 14. By the way, notice that the devil didn't quote verse 13 either. He quoted right up to the end of verse 12, but it didn't suit him to quote verse 13 because it spoke of his own defeat. Upon the adder thou shalt tread, and on the lion strong, thy feet on dragons trample shall, and on the lion's young. And then you have one of these pauses in the psalm where the speaker changes, and God the Father speaks about his Son. And these are beautiful words, and they remind us all that the devil's season comes to an end. You trust, and the devil's season comes to an end. This is what he says, because on me he set his love. That's my Son. My Son set his love upon me. I'll save him and I'll set him free. And God did. Because my great name he hath known, which means there to love, I will him set on high. That's ultimately his resurrection and exaltation. He'll call on me in his fasting, in his trouble. I'll answer him. I will be with him still in trouble to deliver him and honor him. I will. We're told in Psalm 21 that he crowns him with glory and honor. And this too is what he gives him in verse 16, length of days, that's resurrection life. With length of days unto his mind I will him satisfy. I also, my salvation, will cause his eyes to see. And this is the wonderful thing, that these promises that come to Christ come to us in him too. He will save us and deliver us. Marvelous salvation. The last three stanzas, 14 to 16, to the praise of God. Let's stand to sing. Bless our fellowship together tonight, and we pray that we would enjoy one another's company, and that we would seek your help and guidance, and that we would have thankful hearts as we receive the good gifts that are prepared and given. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.